When Grace Becomes a Disgrace is our topic tonight, friends. And as we ended our last night, we saw that throughout the Bible, a clear, harmonious chain of Bible texts clearly establishing the Ten Commandments as the highest moral code of authority for this world. And we saw that it was our duty to act as from a heart of love toward God to keep His commandments. And as we continued down into the book of Revelation, we saw that Revelation saints are going to be known for being a commandment-keeping people. We looked into the book of Matthew, and we saw a sad situation where many people are going to say, Lord, Lord, have we not done this and that? And Jesus is going to say, depart from me, you that work iniquity. They were not doing the will of the Father which is in heaven. And then we saw that the will of the Father was to keep His law and have it in our hearts. Now, here's what we're going to do tonight. You probably have heard, and if you haven't, you certainly will as you discuss with other Christians from different places. This subject is going to come to a head no matter where you go, no matter what subject you start at. Inevitably, you're going to come around to this subject tonight. There are going to be those who are going to say to you, oh, the Ten Commandments, they've been done away with. We don't keep those in the New Testament. There'll be those that say, they were nailed to the cross when Jesus died. We don't need them anymore. Some will say it a different way. They'll say, we have grace today, so the commandment keeping, that's legalism. Some will say, Jesus fulfilled the law, so we don't have to. You'll hear all of these different kinds of things, basically all saying the same result, that we don't need the Ten Commandments. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at some of the arguments on the other side and find out what are these verses meaning that people will often bring up. So let's start with some on the left that clearly establish God's law. We'll look at some also verses, and we'll put them on the right that are often used to try to lead people away from the law. Okay, James 2 verse 10 says this, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of how much? Of all, yes. And then James says, for he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty, law of freedom. So that's very clear. James says, if you put yourself against any one of the commandments, it's as if you broke the whole law. So we'll put that one up on the left side, and now one on the right that people will sometimes quote to try to convince people that they don't have to keep any kind of commandment, Colossians 2:14. It says this, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. That's where you get that expression, nailed to the cross, here in Colossians. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So people will sometimes say that the Ten Commandments were nailed to the cross, and that's where they find it. We'll come back to that one, though, and find out whether it's really saying that. Now, another one that's very clear establishing the Ten Commandments is Matthew chapter 5. We actually looked at that last night, where Jesus said, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily, that means truly, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's very clear. Establishing God's law, Matthew 5. Now, one on the other side again that's used by people to try to convince them that the Ten Commandments is no longer necessary, Ephesians 2, and it says this in verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make of himself, that is speaking of Jesus, of twain, which means of two, one new man, speaking of the Christian, so making peace. So now it's speaking of bringing together the Jew and the Gentile in one person, speaking of the Christian, and making peace between the two sides. And there'll be those that will say that this law that was abolished, the law of commandments, and it speaks of it being contained in ordinances. We'll explain what ordinances mean in just a little bit. They'll sometimes will say that that's referring to the Ten Commandments, and it says that it was then abolished. So let's come back now to the left side of the screen and pick up a verse in Revelation 14, verse 12. And it says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God in the faith of Jesus. Well, again, down at the end of time, God's people are going to be known for being a commandment-keeping people. Very, very clear. So we put that one there on the left. And we could put literally a couple hundred here on the left. I've just picked out a few. But now one there on the right that is often used. In fact, Romans 6:14 is probably the most used text to try to convince people that really don't know their Bibles that well, that they don't have to obey the law of God. And it says in Romans 6 and verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under the law, but under what? Grace. So you see, we've got grace now. We don't need any law anymore in our life. Well, we'll come back to that as well. We'll go, if we would, to back on the left side, 1 John 2, verse 3 and 4. We also saw this last night. And it says, "And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So being very clear there about the Ten Commandments. And now one more here on the right side of the screen. Just for tonight, we're going to put four on the left and four on the right. But the ones on the right are usually the most quoted ones. And then it says in Galatians 3, and starting in verse 23, "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster." The word schoolmaster there means a teacher. "To bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." So that is another verse that is commonly quoted to try to convince people that they no longer have to have anything to do with the Ten Commandments. Now you see right up here on the screen why this controversy can exist. There'll be those that will quote verses such as are on the left, very, very clear, supportive of the Ten Commandments. And there'll be those that will try to reach for verses that will contradict that, and they will often quote those on the right and say that somehow they are against the law, even though they are not. We're going to We bring back a thought from last night, and that is found in 1 John 3 and verse 4. And here it says, "Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Now, we asked the question last night, how many of you agree that we have sin in our world? And of course, all the hands went up, and you would be right. We have sin everywhere in our world. So if sin is the transgression of the law, we have to have law, because if you had no law, you'd have no sin, because sin is the breaking of the law. So we know then, one thing for sure, we have to have God's law still in our world tonight, or we wouldn't have any sin in our world tonight. We're going to do something a little bit different now, and we're going to quote a very well-known evangelist named Billy Graham. Billy Graham used to have a newspaper column that ran in the United States, mainly in the South. Over the years, he was asked many questions about many topics, but he was asked about the Ten Commandments. And here's the question that came into him. They said, "Some religious people I know tell me that the Ten Commandments are part of the law and do not apply to us today. They say that Christians are free from the law. Is that right?" So here was his answer. He said, "No, it is not right, and I hope that you will not be misled by these false opinions. It is very important that Christians understand what the Bible means when it says they are free from the law. It certainly does not mean that they are free from the obligations of the moral law of God and are at liberty to sin. You see, the word law," and here's an important point, friends, "the word law is used by the New Testament writers in two senses. Sometimes it refers to the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, which is concerned about ritual matters and regulations regarding food and drink and things of this kind. This ceremonial law was of a passing character and was done away with when Christ came. From this law, Christians are indeed free. But the New Testament also speaks of the moral law, which is of a permanent, unchanging character and is summarized in the Ten Commandments. This law sets forth God's demands on human life and man's duty to God and his neighbor. That it definitely applies to the Christian is made clear in Romans 13, 8 through 10. Now, last night, when we talked about the Ten Commandments, I didn't even quote Romans chapter 13. There are just so many verses I didn't need to. But here, there's another one that's very clear, quoting the Ten Commandments. He says, "Of course, it is quite true that the Christian is not saved by his efforts to keep the law, but as one who is saved by God's mercy through faith in Christ, he is under an obligation to obey God's law. As it has been said, in Christ we are free from sin, but not free to sin. If you love me," he said, "keep my commandments." Now that, of course, is very, very clear. He says there are two different types of law, one moral and one ceremonial. Another one time he was asked about the Ten Commandments, and it said, "Which of the Ten Commandments apply to us today? I know that they're written thousands of years ago, and times have changed, but are some of them still useful?" I always get a kick out of that question. But anyway, here's how he answered that. He said, "The Ten Commandments are never out of date." Can we have an amen from you all? Oh, absolutely clear. He says, "They express the unchanging will of God in our lives, regardless of changes in human society. If you look at them closely, you'll see that the first few commandments deal with our relationship with God. The other commandments deal with our relationship with other people and with things. Our lives would be happier if we followed God's prescription for sound living." So he says the Ten Commandments are never out of date. And of course, Billy Graham here is absolutely right. But we want to be sure that we don't quote a human being and rely on his word. Even though as popular as this man is, it is not enough to rely on any man's word. We must go to the Bible and see it for ourselves from God's word. So we're going to go to 2 Kings chapter 21. He's saying that there's two different kinds of law spoken of. Let's go find it. Chapter 21, verse 8. God says, "Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, only if they will observe to do according to all the law that I have commanded them," that is to say, that God has commanded them, "and according to all the law that my servant," who? Moses, "commanded them." So God said, "I commanded law to them, but Moses commanded law to them." Now, all of it originated from God, but God chose some to command directly, and some law he chose to give through his servant Moses. So let's go take a look at these two different laws that are spoken of here. We'll first start with God's law and find out what did God's law contain in it. To do that, we'll go back to Exodus 31, verse 18. And here it says, "And he gave unto Moses," that is to say, God gave unto Moses, "when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God." So according to that passage, God gave law that was written by him. He wrote it with his own finger, and he wrote it on what kind of substance? He wrote it on stone. God wrote it with his own finger on stone. Now let's go to Deuteronomy. To give you a little context here, Moses came down from the mount after giving the Ten Commandments. He saw Israel committing idolatry, worshiping the golden calf. He threw the Ten Commandments down and they broke. And now God is asking Moses to come back up on the mount where he's going to write the Ten Commandments again. So it says in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 1, "At that time the Lord said unto me, Hew thee," which means carve thee, "two tables of stone like unto the first, and come up unto me into the mount, and make there an ark of wood, and I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark." Okay, so that's so. And then it says, "And he wrote on the tables according to the first writing the Ten Commandments, which the Lord spake unto you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them unto me. And I turned myself and came down from the mount and put the tables in the ark, which I had made, and there they be as the Lord commanded me." So there's a lot of information here now, but we find that God told Moses to place the commandments in the ark. The ark was a special piece of furniture, you know, roughly 36 inches long and about 24 inches wide or so, approximately, and it was made of special type of wood. It was covered inside and outside with gold. It had a solid gold lid called the mercy seat, and it was in that piece of furniture that God asked Moses to place the law. And he says that that law was called, a special name, was called the Ten Commandments. So that's God's law described to us here. God wrote it with his finger, God wrote it with his finger on stone, placed them inside the ark, called the Ark of the Covenant, and he called them the Ten Commandments. Now let's look at the other type of law that was given in the Bible. Moses' law, spoken by him. Let's go take a look at it. Deuteronomy 31, verse 9. If you're wondering why we're going through this preparation tonight, it's because by study in the Old Testament, it unlocks verses in the New Testament. Deuteronomy 31, verse 9. Because many people do not do this study, they get misled on those verses that we had on the right side of the screen just a little while ago. It says, "And Moses wrote this law." Who wrote this law? Moses wrote it, very clear. "And delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel." So we know that Moses wrote a type of law. Let's go back to the Bible. Deuteronomy 31, verse 24 and onward. "And it came to pass, when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book," this is called a book. Today we would have referred to it probably as a scroll. "Until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, Take this book of the law," that's how it was referred to, "and put it in the side of the ark," that's where it was placed, "of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee." Again, lots of information here. Let's put it up on the screen. Moses made it with handwriting. He wrote it out. And it said he put it in a book, or we would again call it a scroll, and it was placed in the side of the ark. There must have been a special place on the outside where that scroll could rest, and there it would be. And then it was called the book of the law, and it was spoken of as being against the people. A little more information here yet. Leviticus chapter 23, starting in verse 5. in the 14th day of the first month at even, that means at evening, is the Lord's Passover. Passover was a special day that they were required to keep holy. And on the 15th day of the same month, it's a feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread, we're told. In the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. But you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is a holy convocation. That means a holy gathering of the people together. You shall do no servile work therein. That means ordinary labor. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of the harvest unto the priest. This was called the wave sheaf offering. And you shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. That means the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. So now there were certain days that they're required to keep in the law of Moses. One of them was Passover. Another one was the wave sheaf offering. There were more, but I'm only going to just put a couple up on the screen tonight. Let's go back to the passage, Leviticus 23, starting in verse 13. And it says, And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of a hin. So another thing they were required to do in Moses' law was to offer certain types of offering. Here it's called meat and drink offerings. We've got 9 points over there on the right side. We're going to put up one more. It says in Leviticus 23, starting in verse 24, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath. A memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. This was a certain holy day that they're required to keep. It came annually, sort of like your birthday. It didn't come on a certain day of the week, such as the seventh day Sabbath that's mentioned in the Ten Commandments. It came on a certain date on the calendar. So it could come on one day of the week one year and another day of the week another year, but it was a certain date of the calendar year that it came. It says, and also on the 10th day of this seventh month, there shall be a day of atonement. There's another holy day. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, another holy gathering of the people. And you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest. So it was another annual Sabbath day of rest, just as the first one was. And you shall afflict your souls in the 9th day of the month at even. So there were certain ceremonial Sabbath days that came once a year. There was other ones, but this is just a couple I mentioned to show you that there were annual ones that as the calendar came around, a certain date of the calendar, this was called an annual ceremonial Sabbath. So we've got now two distinct laws spoken of. We've got God's law there on the left, written by God with a finger on stone, placed inside of the Ark of the Covenant called the Ten Commandments. Moses' law, written by Moses with handwriting in a book, placed on the outside, called the book of the law, spoken of as being against the people, and it had various things like Passover, wave sheaf, meat and drink offerings, and ceremonial Sabbath days. Now, taking this information that we have acquired from the Old Testament, we go into the New Testament and we apply it to certain things that are spoken of there. One of them is in Colossians chapter 2, where we were previously, where it says, Let no man therefore judge you. Therefore, is Paul is drawing a conclusion. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink. Now just stop right there. When it speaks about meat and drink offerings, which one, God's or Moses, had the meat or drink offerings? Moses did. Right away we can see the context is shifting us not toward the Ten Commandments, but toward the ceremonial law of Moses. Or in respect of a holy day, or the holy day there in the original, it means the feast days. Which one, God's or Moses, had the feast days? It was Moses' law. Or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. Notice how the word days there is pluralized. It was the ceremonial aspect law of Moses that had the various or pluralized Sabbath days that came annually. So we go now to Moses' law, and we can see that these things are talked about there. But the capstone or the context is really given here in verse 17. Speaking of these things, meat offerings, drink offerings, feast days, annual ceremonial Sabbath, it says, which are a shadow of things to come. Shadow means it points forward to that which cast the shadow. But the body, that is that which cast the shadow, is Christ. They pointed forward in time to a fulfillment in Christ Jesus. The Ten Commandments that were written by God with his finger on stone don't point forward. It's a moral code of conduct which is to be kept for eternity, friends. It doesn't have the shadowy aspect that the ceremonial law of Moses did. So let's now go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, another one of those texts that's used to try to dissuade people from obeying God's law. It says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments. Now, Paul is going to qualify his words here. He says, contained in ordinances. What are ordinances? Ordinances are requirements regarding religious feasts and festivals and sacrificial offerings. So which one, God's or Moses' law, had the requirements regarding feasts and festivals and sacrificial offerings? Moses' law, sure. So the very context is talking not about the Ten Commandments at all. It said, as Jesus fulfilled the Passover, he brought together these two groups as he offered himself up for the sins of the world. At the cross, the ceremonial system of sacrifices came to an end. The reason Moses' law was called ceremonial is that it dealt with a lot of ceremonial types of things. When Jesus went to the cross, we realized that there was something fulfilled there. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. Starting in verse 8, look again how many times the Bible confirms this. It says, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all, speaking of part of the sanctuary, which we'll get to next week, was not yet made manifest or revealed to us, while the first tabernacle was yet standing. The Bible speaks about two different sanctuaries. Again, that's a topic for a night to come. But there was one on earth and there was another one in heaven. It says the one on earth was a figure or a type for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that took place in the earthly sanctuary that could not make him that did the service perfect. Why? Because it wasn't done with the blood of Jesus. It was done with animal blood. As pertaining to the conscience, then it says, which stood only in meats and drinks, there's that expression again, and diverse, which means various washings, and notice now, carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. There was a time of reformation when all of this was going to be swept out of the way. What was that time of reformation? Of course, Jesus offering himself on the cross. That was the body which cast the shadow of which all of these things led up to. So there was a doing away with the ceremonial law on the cross when Jesus came. Let's go take a look at it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now Paul says to the church, purge out therefore the old leaven. Leaven is a symbol here of sin, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Christ is called the Passover because he was the fulfillment of centuries and centuries and centuries of Passover lambs. Now another one is brought forth, another holy day is brought forth here, mentioning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I love this passage. It says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Let me point out something to you, Bible students. Many times in the New Testament, Jesus referred to the time period of his death and resurrection as 3 days, or on the third day, or after 3 days. We talked about that in the question-answer period. Many times it speaks about that in the New Testament. But where in the Old Testament does it ever speak about it? This may be new to you, it may not be, but it is in the typology of the feast that the third day comes to light to us. They had three particular days that came forth in the Old Testament. The first one was the Passover. That's where the lamb was slain. The next day after the Passover, the immediate next day, was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was a Sabbath. It was an annual Sabbath of rest. The next day after that was the wave sheaf offering. That was when they went out among the harvest and they took some of the early harvest, usually the barley harvest, and the priest took it and waved it before the Lord, symbolizing their dependence upon God as their provider, and also that because the first of the harvest was gathered in, it was a promise or an earnest that there would be a great harvest to come, the wave sheaf harvest. Here it talks about Jesus being buried and rose again the third day. Now this is very, very beautiful how it speaks about it here. It says in chapter 15, starting in verse 20 to 23, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the, what? First fruits. The term first fruits is hearkening us back to the Old Testament wave sheaf offering, which was called the first fruits of the harvest. And it said, Jesus is the first fruits of them that slept, referring again to the state of man in death. He says, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. What is the context here? The resurrection. And then he says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. God is an orderly God. He does things in an orderly fashion. He says, Christ, the first fruits. Again, Jesus is called the first fruit offering. Afterward, he says, they that are Christ at his, what, friend? Coming. This is a fantastic text on the state of man in death. It says Christ came forth from the grave. He's the first fruits, or the promise, the earnest of that which will come forth from the grave. And he said it will be at his coming. Now this is another passage where we understand the order of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Some people say Jesus died on Friday and was in the grave Saturday and rose up on Sunday morning. That's the usual teaching of the Christian church. Some say he died on Wednesday and rose up Saturday afternoon. They're trying to get a three-day, three-night period, exact 72-hour period in there. Here's another way you can show that it is not Wednesday to Saturday, but rather Friday to Sunday. And I can show that in many other places in the Bible, but here's another one here. Because Jesus, to be the Messiah, had to exactly fulfill Old Testament typology. And because the Jews counted any part of a day as a whole day, inclusive reckoning, therefore, if you take the Friday, Saturday, Sunday, you've got Friday, the Passover. Saturday was a high day, it spoke of in the Bible, in John chapter 20, I believe it is, where two Sabbaths came together, the weekly Sabbath and the annual Sabbath, which was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That was the day that Jesus rested. It was to be a day of rest. Jesus rested in the tomb. And then he rose up Sunday morning to be the first fruits of the grave. There you've got parts of 3 days involved, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, using inclusive reckoning. If you take the Wednesday to Saturday scenario, you don't have parts of 3 days, you have parts of 4 days involved. 3 days in the Old Testament, 4 days involved in that scenario, it does not fit the Old Testament typology, and therefore it cannot be accurate. So this is just another way to show from the Bible how Jesus, the order of days of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Now it says that Jesus was the first fruits, afterward, in a time to come, they that are Christ at his coming. Now let's see the fulfillment of this promise. Jesus is spoken of his coming in Revelation chapter 14. It says in verse 13, I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Revelation 14 gives a message to the world, which we'll be covering in this seminar, and then it goes on to culminate in the second coming. Look what it says here in verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp, what? Sickle. And what do you do with sickles? You harvest, right? The Old Testament spoke of a harvest to come. Here is the harvest. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time to come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And then it said, and he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. So here you see the culmination of the Old Testament typology. Jesus, the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming, so says 1 Corinthians. Then we find now the harvesting comes when Jesus comes in the clouds of glory. All of this fits together so beautifully. So you can see two laws spoken of here. God's law and Moses' law. One of them written on stone placed inside the ark. One of it written on a paper type material placed outside the ark. One of them had to do with sacrifices. The other one, God's Ten Commandments, had no sacrifices there whatsoever. One was ceremonial and one was moral. The principles of God's law are eternal. The principles of the ceremonial law were of a passing character. Now, I told you last night that God's law is really God's character expressed into words. Let me show you this now from the Bible. For example, what the Bible calls or refers to God, it also describes God's law in the exact same way. The Bible says God is good, Luke 18, 19, but it says the law is good in Romans 7, 12. It says God is holy, Isaiah 5, 16. It says the law is holy also in Romans 7, 12. God is just, Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. The law is just, Romans 7, 12. God is perfect, Matthew 5, 48. The law is perfect, Psalm 19, verse 7. God is love, 1 John 4, 8. The law is a law of love, Romans 13 and verse 10. God is righteous, Exodus 9:27. The law is righteous, Psalm 119, 172. God is truth, Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. The law is truth, Psalm 119, 142, and 151. God is pure, 1 John 3:3. The law is called pure in Psalm 19, verse 8. God is spiritual, John 4, verse 24. The law is a spiritual law, Romans 7:12. God is unchangeable, Malachi 3:6. The law is unchangeable, Matthew 5:18. God is eternal, Genesis 21:33. And the law is eternal. Psalm 111 and 7 and 8. Is the Bible clear out there, friends? Absolutely, that God's law is his character expressed into words. And then there'll be those who will say, well, doesn't the Bible teach that we're not under the law, but we're under grace? And they'll quote this one from Romans 6 and verse 14 that says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Isn't it amazing that they will always quote verse 14, and they leave off, as they do in other places, the next verse that gives them some context and some balance to it. They don't quote verse 15, but we're going to quote it here. It says, Paul says, he follows up his words and says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? And then he answers his own question and says what? God forbid. In other words, today we would say, certainly not. Oh, friends, listen, what does it mean then to be under the law? Romans chapter 3, verse 19 says, now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Paul's discussion, and here's what we must understand about the book of Romans. Paul is discussing not whether the law exists or not, although he does bring out that point. But he's saying, how is a man justified before God? Are we justified by the keeping of the law? Or are we justified by grace? That is his burden of proof there. How is a man justified? He's not speaking against the law per se, as if it doesn't matter anymore. He's simply saying it is not the law of God that makes us just before God. Because if the law of God could justify us, we wouldn't need a Savior. So he's bringing out the fact that those who were relying on the law and were under the law as a system of salvation could not be justified that way. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. That's his burden, showing how a person is justified. And then he shows the purpose of the law. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. It must be important to know what sin is. That's why it's there to point out to us. So, since we've broken God's law, this means death. To be under grace is to accept that grace as our means of salvation. We look to Jesus by faith. Jesus died in our place. We claim him as our Savior, and that death is put to our account, and we are justified through him. Amen? You see, there are those that somehow misunderstand this because they don't understand some terminology. The Bible says that how many have sinned, according to them? All have sinned. That's right. And what shows us we have sinned? The law of God. Now, and therefore, sometimes the law is called a law of condemnation because it's the law that shows us that we need a Savior. The word gospel, as it is commonly used, means what? The word gospel basically means what now? Good news, that's right. Okay, so the gospel means good news, but the good news of what? Well, the good news of salvation. It says in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, they shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their what? Sins. So it's the good news of salvation from sin. But what is sin? Sin is the transgression of God's law, 1 John 3:4. So let's put it all together now. The gospel is the good news of God's plan to save us from breaking his holy law. Now, if there was no law to break, what would be the point of preaching the gospel? Right? What would be the point of preaching the gospel if there was no law anymore? It wouldn't make any sense. So what is it then that we are to understand? In Romans 8 and verse 1, it says, there is therefore now here's how many people will read it. They'll say, there is therefore now no law to them that are in Christ Jesus. Is that what it says? No. It doesn't say no law. It says there's no condemnation anymore. Who them are in Christ Jesus. Why is there no condemnation? Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Holy Spirit-filled people are doers of the law and not hearers only, thus deceiving themselves. We read that last night. Romans 5 and verse 13 says, sin is not imputed when there is no law. If you forget everything else you heard tonight, remember this point. The only way we can please God is to believe in the gospel. The Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. So we believe in the gospel. And we believe that what Jesus did was done for us. And when we believe and understand that God sent his son into this world to die for us, we realize God's love for us. And realizing God's love for us, it puts in our heart a desire to love him back. You heard Michael Harris quoted in his concert, we love God because he what? First loved us, right? And when you love him back, you desire to obey him and keep his commandments. John 14, verse 15. When I was driving one time between two different seminars, I remember that I was in the state of West Virginia. And as sometimes happens when you drive, you kind of forget how heavy your right foot is. And my right foot got a little bit on the heavy side, you understand. And all of a sudden, I looked in the rearview mirror, and what did you think I saw? Well, something I wasn't expecting to see at the moment. So his light goes on, and I pull over, and he comes up to the window, and boy, you get humble real fast, you know. And I roll down the window, and he says, now before when he was pulling me over, I looked at the speedometer. I saw what I was doing, and I kind of winced, you know. Ouch. I'm in for it, big time. So he pulls me over, and he says, do you know how fast you were going? And I had to tell the truth. I said, yes, officer, I know I was going over the speed limit. So he asked for the typical information, and he went back to his car. I said, I am going to get it big time this time. He came back, and he said, listen, I'll tell you what I'm going to do for you. He said, I'm feeling gracious today. He says, I'm going to give you a pardon today. He says, but don't you ever let me catch you doing that speed in the state of West Virginia again. And I said, no, you won't, officer. And he pardoned me from what I had done, and I thanked him for that. And then he returned to his car, and I pulled back on the highway. Now, do you suppose that I could then pull back on the highway and say, I'm so thankful that officer gave me that pardon, and now that he did, I can do whatever speed I want to in the state of West Virginia? Why, that would make no sense, right? You see, if there was anybody that was especially careful about what he was doing after that, it was yours truly that appreciated the grace of that officer. When he pulled me over, I was under the condemnation of the speed limit laws of the state of West Virginia. I was guilty as charged. But I'm so thankful that officer had the ability, and he chose to exercise that ability, to pardon me, which he did. But simply because he pardoned me and gave me a freedom of the condemnation of the law, do you think for a moment that therefore on the highway there was no more jurisdiction of law? Absolutely. The speed limit signs did not disappear when that officer pardoned me, right? They were there just as much as ever. And so why is that so easy to see for us in that illustration, but so difficult for people to understand when it comes to God's law? And they will say this, they will say, I'm so happy that Jesus came and died for me. And now that he came and died for me and covered my sins, I can do whatever I want to. I've got grace. This is the true story, what I'm going to tell you. I was sitting in the office of a minister. I call him a minister. I have my doubts. Not of this church, but of some other church one day. This was going back a long time ago. I was just a brand new Christian, and I didn't know really what to ask, but I was asking him about the Ten Commandments. And this particular minister said this to me, and there's some things that you get said to you that you never forget. He said, I don't need those Ten Commandments. He said, I've got grace. And because I have grace, I can go out into the street with a machine gun, and I can mow people down in the street with that machine gun, and I'm still going to go to heaven because I've got grace. I could not believe my ears. How could a man, especially one that claimed to be a pastor, be so deceived on this issue? When Christians believe that grace somehow purchases for them a license that they could then continue in sin, that's when what they think is grace is really a disgrace in God's sight. Amen. Because if there's ever someone that should be doubly careful about how they would want to live, isn't it the Christian that should understand what God gave up in Jesus? God gave his son to this world, not just for 33 years, friends, but for eternity he gave them to us. Jesus paid an eternal price for sin, if we could understand that for a moment. Just use another illustration here. Let's speak about courts of law for a moment. We are here in the state of Washington, and Washington does have the death penalty. If a man was on death row for a hideous crime, and the only way that man could be pardoned from death row is if the governor of the state chose to take his place on death row, he could give him a pardon, but he had to go into the place of the inmate and pay that price. If that was the case, how many pardons do you think we would get? Probably none, right? But let's just say that the governor was a kind Christian man and he chose to do that. He said, you know, I want to take that man's place, and maybe by my sacrificial act, dying in his place, maybe that man would be appreciative and one day give his heart to Jesus. So the governor chose to go into that man's place, and the man springs free. And the man springs free and he says, I'm so glad that governor pardoned me, and now that I've been pardoned, I can go and I can kill whoever I want to. It doesn't make much sense, does it? It doesn't sound very appreciative, does it? Why is that so easy to see when it comes to human courts of law and so difficult for some people to see when it comes to God's court of law? It just doesn't make any sense what people are teaching. They quote Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is clear that we are justified by grace, friends. But the question comes to us, does living under grace by faith in Jesus make God's law somehow passing away or unessential? Another way of saying it is, does grace do away with God's law? Paul answered that in specific terms. He said in Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? Sin is a transgression of God's law. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He says it again in Romans chapter 3. He says, do we then make void the law through faith? Right? This is as clear as you can get it, friends. Do we then do away with the Ten Commandments because we have faith? He answered it himself. He says, God, what? Forbid. And then he says, yea, we do what, Bible students? Establish the law. The law is established because sin is not imputed, Romans 5:13. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. You can't have sin without having law. Every time people try to do away with the law, they find themselves on the wrong side of Scripture. Romans 3:31, Romans 6:2, Romans 6:15, Romans 7:7, every time we realize grace leads to obedience, never to disobedience. Sometimes people will say this, oh, but Jesus fulfilled the law and therefore we don't have to. That's what I call a half-truth. Someone once said, beware of half-truths because you might end up with the wrong half. Right? Okay. Is it true that Jesus carried out the law? Absolutely. That's what made him a perfect Savior, a perfect Lamb of God. He carried out the law in his life perfectly from birth to the cross. But what about us, friends? What happens there? When Jesus said, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets, I'm not come to destroy but to fulfill. The word fulfill doesn't mean do away with in this sense. Yes, there's a time when fulfilling a prophecy might give it a passing aspect. But when it comes to fulfilling the law, it doesn't have to do with passing away. Let me give you an illustration. If you were my employer and I was your employee and you said, Brian, I've got a task for you to fulfill. I said, okay, fine. He says, I'm going to go to lunch, be about an hour. When I come back, I want that task fulfilled. Do you got me? I said, yes, I got it. So you go away, you come back an hour later, you said, Brian, did you fulfill that task? I said, oh yeah, I did away with it. Would you want me for an employee? No. You say, what are you thinking, right? Fulfill here means nothing to do with doing away with it. It means to fill to the full. Another way of saying it is to carry it out in obedience. In Matthew chapter 3, he told John the Baptist, who hesitated to baptize him, he said, no, allow it to be so to fulfill all righteousness. That means to carry it out in his life. It doesn't mean righteousness was fulfilled and therefore done away with. Another one here is in Colossians 1 verse 25, Paul says he was made a minister to fulfill the word of God. It doesn't mean the word of God was fulfilled and therefore done away with. So fulfill means to carry it out in obedience. Do you realize that the Bible teaches that Jesus fulfilled the law, therefore he could give us strength and power to fulfill it? Romans 8 tells us that, starting in verse 3. For what the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned what in the flesh? Sin in the flesh. He didn't condemn the law in the flesh. He condemned sin, which is the breaking of the law. And that the righteousness of the law, and the Greek more accurately reads there, the just requirements of the law might be fulfilled in who, folks? In us. He goes on, who walk not after the flesh, that is after the carnal mind, but after the spirit. People will say, oh, but how can you possibly keep the law? Isn't it impossible? Yes, it's impossible with a carnal mind. Can a carnal mind, the mind we're born with, the natural mind, can it keep a holy law? No. Can a spiritual born-again mind keep a spiritual law? Yes. That's why we need to be converted. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. People say, oh, it's impossible. Would Jesus tell us to keep his commandments if it was impossible to keep his commandments? No. Would you tell your child to do a task that you knew was impossible? No, you wouldn't. So neither would God tell us to do something that was impossible. He says, no, through love to me, you can carry out these things. It'll be natural to you. Philippians 4:13, another text you know well. He says, I can do how many things? All things through Christ which strengthens me. The key is that Christ strengthens us. We know that as Christians, Paul said in Galatians 2:20, that when he was born again, it is not he that lives, but Christ that lives in him. It is really the power of Christ through the Holy Spirit that carries it out in obedience through us. He gives us that spiritual mind, that ability to be strengthened. And then there are those, and I'm going to repeat this from last night, so if you weren't here, here's something I want to repeat. People say, oh, but the Ten Commandments, that's legalism. That's burdensome. Now, by the way, the term legalism, can I explain that just for a moment to you? Legalism means finding salvation through the law. Through the doing of something, I will find the law. We want, as Christians, we want to be legal, which means to live within the requirements of the law, but we don't want to be legalistic, which means to use the law as a means of salvation. We don't want to do that. But to have a love of God that leads to obedience, is that legalistic? No, friends. Legalism has almost nothing to do with what you do. It has almost everything to do with why you do it. Are you trying to do it to earn salvation? That would be legalism. But to do it because you love God and you want to be obedient to him, you want to love him because he first loved us, that's not legalism, friends. It's another word that starts with L, and that's loyalty. Well, I got one amen. Thank you. That's a good chance to say amen out there, folks. Okay, loyalty to God, friends. That's what that is. You love, you serve him because you love him. But we go back to Exodus. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. God would not bring his people out of bondage, only to give them the Ten Commandments and put them back into bondage. The law is called a law of liberty. People will say, oh, but in the Old Testament, they were saved by the keeping of the law. In the New Testament, we're saved by grace. Okay, now let's take a look at something here. Hebrews 4, verse 2. This is the New Testament, but it refers to something of the Old Testament. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. Notice the word them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Three times it uses the term them. Who is this them that the gospel was preached unto? It explains it in the previous chapter. It says, for some when they had heard did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. It's talking about Old Testament Israel, and it says the gospel was preached to them. It wasn't just preached in the New Testament. It was preached in the Old Testament. How is it preached in the Old Testament? Through the types and the services of the sanctuary. For those who understand it, we're going to get to this next week. The sanctuary was the plan of salvation, friends. And all the time that they were carrying out the services of the sanctuary, they were carrying out the gospel message. It was preached to them in the types and shadows of it, as plain as can be, and we'll explain to it more. In fact, in Romans chapter 4, speaking of Abraham, it said, Abraham believed God, that is, had faith in God, and was counted unto him for what? Righteousness. That's righteousness by faith. What is the difference between us now and those that lived before the time of Jesus? In the time of Jesus, they looked forward to the cross by faith. Now, we look backward to the cross by faith, but both sides look to the cross. In heaven, I'm looking forward to seeing a lot of the Old Testament patriarchs and heroes of the Bible in heaven, aren't you? I mean, I really am. And can you imagine being up in heaven one day and, you know, there's all kinds of people you love to meet, but all of a sudden I'm walking down the streets of gold and who do I see approach me but Abraham? Oh, he's a big man in the Bible. So I want to meet Abraham. So I get up my courage, you know, and it's a big moment. I'm waiting for it. So Abraham comes and I say, hello. And he says, hello. And I say, are you Abraham? He says, yes, I am. Who are you? Well, my name is Brian McMahon. He says, well, I'm pleased to meet you. He says, and when did you live upon the earth? Oh, I lived in that exciting time right up until and including the second coming of Jesus. It was such a thrilling time to live upon the earth. And all of a sudden, Abraham changes his countenance. He kind of gets this cynical look on his face. And he looks at me and he says, I recognize your type. You're one of those grace-saved Christians, aren't you? You got here the easy way, didn't you? We got here by our own good works. We earned it. You think he's going to say that? He's not going to say that, friends. Why? Because the Bible says that we are not saved by works, lest any man should boast. There will be no boasting in heaven by Abraham or anybody else, friends. We are all there by grace, and we'll all cast our crowns at Jesus' feet and says, by his blood we are there. Amen. So then there'll be those, and I'm trying to cover a lot of the aspects. There'll be those that will say, and you'll hear this a lot, folks. I'm trying to prepare you. They'll say, oh, but we are new covenant Christians. And new covenant means we don't need the law. Friends, I don't think they understand what the new covenant is at all. I know they don't, because let's go look at it here. Hebrews 10 verse 16 says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their, where? Hearts. Hearts there is talking about your innermost feelings and affections. And in their minds will I write them. Does it say anything there in the new covenant about doing away with the Ten Commandments? Just the opposite. It says, I will. The change in the new covenant is, and you can say this in different ways, but essentially it's a change in the location of the Ten Commandments. Rather than having them on blocks of stone that you have to somehow work up the strength, which we never could, to keep it, he says, no, I won't change the law. I will change you. I will change your thinking and your mind and your heart's affections so that that which I ask, I've written it there on your fleshly tables of your heart and you would want to do anyway. Isn't God wonderful? Isn't that the goal of the Christian? That's the whole goal of the Christian, that that which God asks is what we would want to do anyway. That's the new covenant, friends. Did you realize in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, it says the carnal mind is enmity against God. That means it's the enemy of God. For it is not subject to the what? Law of God, neither indeed can be. Why would Christians want to boast of being against God's law when the Bible says that such are God's enemies? Wow, that is amazing. If there ever was to be a part of the Bible that we would not want to do away with, friends, it would be the part that God wrote with his own finger on stone. Wouldn't you agree? Now, if there is one more illustration that I want to give to you tonight, I'm going to ask our seven young people to come up here on the front. I see them waiting here. Come on up. I see you there. Come on up quickly if you would. We're going to do one more illustration here that I hope will forever fix in your mind this subject tonight. And we've got some helpers here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Good. Right along here. Right along here. Okay. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to point to these. When I point to them, you notice what one I'm pointing to, and when I point to that word, you say that word right out loud. This is the
law, sin, grace, Christ, gospel.
Not bad, but now twice as loud and twice as fast. Okay, here, this is the
law, sin, grace.
Okay, now we're up to speed. Good job, strong arms, let's go. Now you watch which one I point to, and when I point to it, for this to work, you've got to say that word right out loud. Are we together? Amen? Okay, here we go. The Bible says that
sin
is transgression of the
law.
Whosoever then hates God's
law
is upholding
sin,
because
sin
is the breaking of the
law.
And if we had no
law,
we would have no
sin.
And then we wouldn't need
grace,
which is pardon for
sin,
which is breaking the
law.
And all of us need
grace,
because all of us have
sin.
Now died that we might have, which is pardon for
sin,
which is breaking the
law,
and the
gospel.
It's the story of
Christ,
who died that we might have, which is pardon for
sin,
which is breaking the
law.
You're doing good. Are you warmed up now?
Yeah.
Okay, you're doing good. You're doing real good. Now, when people tell you, I don't care if it's ministers or otherwise, when they tell you that the law is done away with, no longer needed, not necessary, because we've got grace, I don't think they really understand the conclusion of what they're saying and what it would lead to. Because if they really did, they could never utter such a thing. Because if you do away with the
law,
you do away with, it's a breaking of the
law,
and if you had no, you'd have no, and then you wouldn't need, which is pardon for, which is breaking the
law,
and if you don't need, then you wouldn't need, and he would have come down and died for nothing. And friends, if you don't need, you sure wouldn't have a, which is a story of, who died that we might have, which is pardon for, which is breaking the
law.
And if you don't have a, then you wouldn't need a,
because
he preaches the
gospel,
which is a story of who died that we might have, which is pardon for, which is breaking the
law.
And so if you don't have, and you wouldn't have, and then you wouldn't have, then you wouldn't need, and then you sure wouldn't have a, and you wouldn't need any, then you might as well do away with the
church.
Is that clear tonight? Amen. Okay. Thank you so much. Hang on. Hang on there. Don't go anywhere yet. Don't go anywhere yet. Oh, what a good-looking group of people, eh? Well, for being so brave to come up here, I've got something for you all. All right. This is a beautiful poster here of the Ten Commandments. I mean, these are really, really nice ones. And I just want to give that to you and tell you if you can go now. Thank you so much for joining us here. Can we give them one more hand for coming up here? There you go. Thank you so much. Thank you for helping me out. I appreciate it. And just so you don't feel left out, when you leave tonight, I have one for every one of you too. So when you leave tonight, be sure to get your text guide, and then we have a beautiful Ten Commandment poster to give you as well. The impact of what you have studied last night and tonight, I don't know if it will really impact you until you hear the next couple nights. But the Bible says that there will be an Antichrist power. And we'll study this in the seminar in detail. We'll know what this is representing. But isn't it more than just coincidence and interesting that tonight we learn that this Antichrist power that will be present in the last days to implement the mark of the beast, it is spoken of in both the Old Testament and the New Testament as being against God's law. Isn't that interesting? That would wake me up, right? That would get my attention right away. If the Antichrist is spoken of as being against God's law, where would I want to stand in that issue? I don't want to be on that side, and I know you don't either. Won't you want to be on Jesus' side, who said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Amen.